For our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. As you're turning, I'd like to call your attention to verses 1, 2, and 3 there, where it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh says to Adonai, the Father says to the Son, to sit at his right hand, and enemies will become his footstool." So the Lord reigns in heaven, but also the Lord reigns in the midst of his enemies in verse 2, from Zion or from Jerusalem with a mighty scepter, his word. And in verse 3, if you take note there, he'll have a people. Your people shall offer themselves freely on the day of your power, day of the Holy Spirit, in holy garments. So we'll begin reading 110, the superscript. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 17 through 49. Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 49. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And for one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, Brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn brushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great.
Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the 5th chapter of Matthew. We're working our way through this wonderful gospel, and we've been approaching, as they say, the Sermon on the Mount now for a couple of weeks. In a sense, we're still taxiing a bit today. Let me just read, let's say, the first 10 or 12 verses. Some of them will be very familiar because you just heard Elder Mike read them from Luke. He read what people refer to as the Sermon on the Plain. This is what people refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. You will certainly note the similarities. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That phrase, kingdom of heaven, will appear again in verse 10, bracketing these beatitudes. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In those 10 or so short verses, we come to the introductory portions of the most studied and well-known sermon in history. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for every word of Scripture. We thank you for the enabling of your Spirit and the devotion of men across the ages to study your word so that we can rightly divide it. We pray, Lord, that you will be with us as we work our way through this magnificent sermon, that, Lord, you will clear away the rubble and the cobwebs and the areas of in which the philosophies of the world and the desires of men obfuscate and misapply your wisdom. We pray, Lord, you'll help us to, with fresh eyes, but enlightened spiritual eyes, an enlightened understanding, grasp these things, that, Lord, our walk would be worthy of our calling, that we would be used for the extension of your kingdom, that we would live our lives and serve our Lord for his glory and his glory alone. Use this hour, this sermon, to that end, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And brethren, though this is the perhaps most well-known and most studied sermon in history, it's also a challenge because it's also the most misunderstood. And as a result of being misunderstood, its message is often misapplied. And if it isn't misapplied, sometimes, and in some circles, it's dismissed entirely as being irrelevant to our day and age. And so today, I'd like to speak to you, at least for a while, on the danger of misunderstanding the message and thereby missing the kingdom. I mentioned last Lord's Day that almost everyone, at least in the circles that we live in, is familiar with certain words and phrases, and you've heard a number of those already today that come from this sermon. I mean, things like, blessed are the peacemakers. We're going to encounter the fact that we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We're going to be commanded to love our enemies and to turn the other cheek. We're going to be taught about treasures in heaven and treasures on earth. We're going to be challenged by the truth that no one can serve two masters and enjoin not to be anxious about tomorrow. We're going to be commanded not to judge, lest we be judged. To get the mote out of our own eye before we try to help a brother. Not to cast our pearls before swine. To make sure we enter by the narrow gate because wide is the path to destruction. And we're going to be warned that there are individuals who look like sheep, but they are in point of fact wolves in sheep's clothing. And of course, it seems as though, at least when I was growing up, everybody in America knew the Lord's Prayer. And in the circles I grew up in, somewhere in every Sunday morning service, someone would end the prayer by saying, as the Lord taught us to pray, and then we would all say it. And I think that's why we all knew it. The question, however, isn't do we know those words and phrases, but what do we think Jesus meant when he said them, when he taught those things? And that is a really, really important question. I mentioned last week, we're given revelation by God with the expectation that we can ultimately come to understand it and apply it. Now, and applying the truths of Scripture to the issues of life is really what wisdom's about. So what do we think Jesus meant when he taught these things? This is not a one-off message. This isn't just the message he taught on the Mount. We know of at least another time he taught it. He taught it on the plain over in Luke. But in reality, again, as we looked at last week, that Galilean ministry, which opens in Matthew 4:23, seems to end in Matthew 19:1 and takes 18 to 24 months. And in that time, he visits the majority of the 200 villages and towns in Galilee. And people are coming from everywhere, from Jerusalem, Judea, from beyond the Jordan, from out throughout Samaria. They're coming to hear him, to be touched, to experience the ministries, the miracles. And he is teaching and preaching in all those places. And my point last week was, he's teaching this. I mean, not exactly in this order every time, and exactly these words every time, but this is what's being taught. This is the message. This is his public message. Now he has disciples with him that are intimate and close with him, and he's teaching them other things because they're going to be carrying on this ministry. But he's delivering this message in various forms again and again and again. And we've grown up hearing it. And many times we've grown up misunderstanding the message. And perhaps we've sat in churches or been among people who culturally just tended to misapply the message. There's a vast spectrum of ways in which the Sermon on the Mount can be misunderstood. All kinds of variations in between. And they're not all terribly serious. I mean, there's a lot of things in Scripture that you can get wrong and it'll all get straightened out in the end. It's kind of that pan-millennial view, I suppose. You know, it'll all pan out at the end, and we'll all know what the millennial's about. But millennium's about. But I'm being a little facetious there, millennial. All of them don't lead those that believe them to destruction. But, you know, some misunderstandings, misapplications do. Yeah, and all of them are erroneous if they're not the right interpretation. So all of them could lead us astray. Now, everyone agrees about the subject of the Sermon on the Mount. The subject is the kingdom of heaven. I mean, John the Baptist has come preaching, you know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 3:17, Jesus picks up exactly the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 4:23, he's going about all through Galilee, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I think this is the gospel of the kingdom. It's the theme of his public ministry. He's proclaiming it everywhere. We're going to see when we get to Matthew 10:7, and he sends out the disciples two by two. He sends them out and he says, tell them the kingdom, tell everybody the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's drawn near. What does it mean that the kingdom is at hand? Well, over in Matthew 26, in verse 46, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's been praying, and his disciples have been sleeping, and he's come back a couple of times and had to wake them up and wonder what's... And ultimately, he says, listen, rise up. We need to be going. My betrayer is at hand. And the very next verse, Matthew 26, 47 says, while he was still speaking, Jesus came. So at hand doesn't mean sooner or later. It tends to mean almost immediately or even concurrent with. And those are all Matthew. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's how imminent the kingdom of heaven was in his preaching and teaching. And he obviously meant it to be heard that way, with a real sense of urgency. So why don't we receive it that way? Why hasn't everyone received the Sermon on the Mount with that kind of urgency? Well, I think the reason is because they don't agree on what the kingdom actually is. And, you know, if you don't know what the kingdom is, then it may not be that urgent that it come or that serious. And I want to take a portion of today's time with you and work through the two most common but erroneous views of this message, of the message of the Sermon on the Mount. And then I hope to identify, at least briefly, exactly what the kingdom is. And we need to dispense the two major erroneous views to, as I prayed a few moments ago, to clear away the rubble. So that as they're set aside, as we embark in what's going to be clearly weeks and maybe a few months in the Sermon on the Mount, we're seeing clearly how it all fits together. Now, the first erroneous view I would call, and here's probably a good word I can come up with, it is a prescriptive view. Now, you need a prescription when you're sick. You need a prescription for your doctor. When something's wrong, you need something you can take so it'll be better. All right? Now, it's a view of the Sermon on the Mount that it is a prescription for present contemporary society. No matter when present contemporary society is. This is the answer to the problems of our day. Now, I guess one of the good things is most people understand things aren't going well. There are problems in society that need to be addressed. I mean, when we go home and turn on the news, you're not expecting to hear 30 minutes or an hour of good news. You may get a fluff story toward the end, but even that's probably more fluff than story, but primarily what you're going to be hearing is bad news, that things are falling apart, things are going to pieces. And whether it's on a micro scale, a macro scale, everything, the foundations are being shaken. In a sense, if we knew everything going on in the world all the time, they probably always were for somebody. Well, now, of course, we know it about everybody, and it doesn't look any better. The world is a mess. The world is filled with hatred, with prejudice, with class warfare, with poverty, with disease, with greed, with distrust, with superstition, with ignorance. And the world's just filled with these things. It is a fearful place to live, especially if you get outside the, quote, civilized zone in which we live, or the sun goes down in some parts of the civilized areas in which we live. And I don't have to tell you, it is getting worse. Now, there may have been a time, a golden age of optimism, but we're not living in it. There are many, many professing Christians. And a professing Christian isn't necessarily a Christian, but they think they are, or at least say they are. I don't have any doubt there's vast multitudes of them who do believe that since the world is sick, there is a prescription, a Christian prescription that would cure it. Now, I want to be very careful here because I am not going to get involved in the political process that's going in our country. I am going to vote. I would probably tell you privately who I vote for. The way it's looking right now, I'm liable to have both hands on my nose and vote with my elbow. But that doesn't get very specific. There's not a lot of good options here, and whoever we get will likely be better than we deserve. But it's also God's choice, and in that sovereignty, I think we have to rest, not wring our hands day and night. So without mentioning candidates, there are candidates on both sides that are proclaiming various versions of, you know, official government policies are driven at their root by just greed. Greed for power, greed for control, greed for money, greed for interest. Greed to be in charge. There's also groups saying that all the decisions that are being made by, quote, multinational corporations, big business, big banks, big anything, big education, yes, fill in the blank there. Those are being driven by the same sort of interest, by a greed for power, influence, and control. And so people that believe that and believe the Sermon on the Mount is the prescription that would cure those problems think that it offers principles that if we would just follow them, it would terminate. We could get rid of this oppression of the lower classes of people. We could solve the problem of the poor. We could take care of the downtrodden. These people don't have any defenses. They don't have a voice. They need to be given a voice. And in giving a voice and hearing and meeting everyone's needs according to the principle of the Sermon on the Mount, everybody would be cared for. For instance, if we were willing to give of our abundance, because obviously it's unfair that we have so much. If we would give not just the one cloak, but the other cloak. And if a beggar comes, give him whatever you have. And if it never comes back, that's okay. Look for more to give. And there are people that we could solve the problem of want in this world. These people think that the sermon is kind of a blueprint for building a safe, healthy, peaceful, self-sustaining world. The idea of a self-sustaining world is a remarkable term, which is really entered our culture. It's all tied into the green faith movement. And it's all based on the idea that in our arrogance, we think as men we could somehow destroy God's creation, which is held together by Jesus Christ. I mean, at its root, it's a falsehood. That doesn't mean you shouldn't pick up your litter. If you want to recycle, it ain't going to hurt anything. All right? Nothing adverse there. This is a misunderstanding. It's a wrong interpretation. It led to what became known in evangelical circles as the social gospel. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount then was seen as the gospel for society in general. And it goes way back. Now, I mean, it's not an absolutely modern phenomenon. It's been coming on for almost 200 years now in its present iteration. But you go back to books like, I don't know how many people ever read Uncle Tom's Cabinet anymore. But when Abraham Lincoln met Harriet Beecher Stowe, she's sitting down, he leans over, way down, because he's a tall guy, he shakes her hand and says, "You're the little lady that started this great war." Well, why would he have said that? Because so many people read that book and were so enraged at the portrayal of the plight of Southern blacks that inflamed passions. Now, that had been going on for a long, long time, but it was popularized through the novel. Charles Dickens did the same thing in England. He brings to bear what it's like to live among the lower classes. What did little Nell have to put up with before she was murdered by, what's his name? And people read that serially and became more and more concerned. Something had to be done about these classes. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, something did need to be done. Woodrow Wilson, a great and strong Presbyterian, president of Princeton University, comes to the presidency. However we got in the First World War, and that's another lesson, once we're in it, he prescribes basically the Sermon on the Mount solution. We all pretty well get together and decide there ain't going to be any more war. It's the war to end all wars. And he issues his 14 points. This is what we're going to fight for. This is what the war aims are going to be. When we all get to Paris at the end of the war, we're going to all sit down. We're going to come up there and have a big kumbaya moment. And there ain't going to be any more war. Well, it really set the stage for a greater war. There's a reason. The rise of the social gospel in Protestant churches in America was phenomenal. They developed this social consciousness, and they applied the principle of the Sermon on the Mount to those issues. They would organize, and they would rally, and they would march, and they would protest, and they would demand income inequalities be done away with. They would demand sanctuary cities, places of sanctuary for the downtrodden. They would propagate the whole idea that, well, Jesus wouldn't treat people like that, and no doubt he wouldn't. But that's not really what his message was. They would take a book like Charles Sheldon's In His Steps, and then they'd take the initials WWJD, What Would Jesus Do?, and say, here's how every Christian ought to live their life to solve the problem of society, and a couple of 100 million of those little bracelets went out, and everybody felt better about themselves. Every Christmas you hear that Mary and Joseph were homeless. Now you're hearing that Jesus was a refugee. And that's why we need to take care of the homeless, and we need to care for every refugee everywhere. Now that's the social gospel in action. And that explains why people who, though they say they're Christian, and again I'm not being specific about who I'm talking about, they're getting huge blocks of the evangelical vote. It's because people just think applying these sort of principles one to another in some vague societal way is going to solve all the problems. Well, what's wrong with that view? Look with me in Matthew 5, beginning at verse 20. Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, you're one of these Jews sitting at the feet of Jesus, and you hear that. I expect the first thing that comes into your mind is, that's great. Is that all I got to do? Is that all I have to do is be a little more righteous than the Pharisees and I'm in? I've got it made. Of course, you know that isn't the response. That isn't the response at all. And Jesus is not being critical of the Pharisees here. Many chapters later, over in Matthew 23, 2 and 3, he'll say, do the things the Pharisees teach you to do. Just don't do them for the motives they do them for. They do it to be seen of men. You need to do it from your heart. So he's not being critical of the Pharisees, but he's saying your righteousness is going to have to be greater than their righteousness. So what's being implied? What did they hear? Not, oh, that's great, I've got it made. Is that all that's required? It's, what? That's impossible. And these are the straightest, narrowest guys we've ever seen. Nobody could be more righteous than they are. And if you doubt, that's what people thought. He offers six illustrations of the point in the following verses. Look with me at verse 21. You've heard that it was said of old, and then 22, but I say to you. You'll see the same pattern in 27 and 28, the same pattern in 31 and 32, the same pattern in 33 and 34, and in 36 and 38 and 39, and in 43 and 44. He's offering up something they had heard that had been read. It was the Old Testament law. It's saying, for instance, thou shalt not murder. Said, you've heard it. You've heard it read in the synagogues. But I say to you, and in every single one of those cases, he raises the standard from you shouldn't murder to you shouldn't even get angry. And then he internalizes it. He says, you think the standard externally was high. Here's the internal standard. You think it was impossible to be more righteous than the Pharisees? That's not the standard. The standard is an internal standard that's far and away higher than the Pharisees can even possibly imagine. What becomes apparent as Jesus works through six illustrations of what it would be to be more righteous than the Pharisees is that he's not dealing with how people relate to one another externally. He's dealing with people's inner character, what we would call their nature. And he's saying that has to be changed. The point here is that society isn't merely sick. Things aren't merely wrong and getting more wrong. Society is composed of people who are completely and totally depraved. And the problem in society isn't the way men treat one another. They treat one another in accordance to what they are. The problem is in every man's heart. Like Micah, months ago, I guess now we were studying one of his wonderful studies in Sunday school that you ought to come to. We were studying one, and he was talking about an article in one of the London papers in which they asked the question of their readers, what's wrong with the world? A very topical question. And G.K. Chesterton wrote back, what's wrong with the world? I am. That really is the issue. What's wrong with society? Men are. Fallen mankind's what's wrong with society. Jesus isn't holding out the possibility that society is somehow going to reform itself if it starts operating on the basis and the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. He's doing just the opposite. He's telling these people, he's telling us, that given the state of men's hearts, it's never going to happen. It's not going to be done. It can't be done. Nobody can reach that standard, and nobody can expect to impose it on everybody else. If they think they can, they're delusional. As long as people are the way they are, they need the sort of thing that's listed in verse 25. Society needs councils, that would be courts. We need judges, we need guards, we need prisons. It's just a necessity in society. Now that's the prescriptive view of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why it's not the right understanding. And yet, particularly as we work our way through the political season, every time you hear our politicians, and basically all of them, some more than others, talk about their favorite passages, and many times it will be the Sermon on the Mount. because they think of the gospel in terms of the social gospel. And they're all about peacemaking. And they're all about caring for the downtrodden and giving and caring for and nurturing and not taking offense and specifically not being judgmental. Keep in mind, that's exactly what's going on. And it is a misunderstanding of the Sermon on the Mount, whether they recognize that or not. But there is another misunderstanding that is at least as serious. And it springs from the problem. It begins by saying, well, you know, you're right. Society's a wreck and it can't be fixed until everybody gets saved, and everybody's not going to get saved, so it's not going to be fixed. Nobody can live this way. The Sermon on the Mount demands more than humans can possibly be. So, the best possible understanding of the Sermon on the Mount is it's not prescriptive for present society. In fact, it's not for present society at all. It's all directed toward a future society. One that Jesus Christ will reign over personally, in which men will have new hearts, and the law will be written on their hearts, and they'll relate to one another in these perfect ways, and everything will function as it's supposed to. Usually people hold to that view, and I'll make up some confessions here in just a few moments. They're working on the basis of this, that the Old Testament promises there is going to be such a kingdom, and the Messiah is going to be the king over that kingdom. And then when Jesus Christ came, he identified himself through his deeds and his words as that specific Messiah. And he said that kingdom is at hand. It's imminent. It's right here now. It has arrived, and I'm its ruler. However, the Jews, certainly in the person of their leadership, said, we'll have no king over us but Caesar, and they rejected the king and rejected the Messiah. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected his kingdom. So what happened to all those promises of a kingdom? It was postponed. And when Messiah returns for his millennial kingdom in whatever configuration you wanted to believe it, it will be ruled and function on the basis of these principles. So, you see, the message of the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to spend a couple of months studying, isn't for us. Why would I have ever thought it would? And I did hold to that view. I joke with people that because I'm Pastor Schofield, all of my Bibles are Schofield Bibles, no matter whose notes are in them. But this is what I affectionately, and I do say affectionately, refer to as my old mule choker Bible. All right? And we were of an ilk in the past with dear saints of God, the vast majority of which carried one of these, usually not one this size. It was the young preacher boys and the old guys that wished they were younger, they carried around these big mule chuckers. And we were in churches, and the pastor could say something like, turn to page 1237 if you have the right Bible. And most of us would smile because we did, and others, no, it was a joke. But you know, after you hear a joke enough times, it begins to impact you. If I were to open this particular Bible, though, to page 1000, I would read this note on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it's a long paragraph, so you're not going to get all of it. You're going to get the operative phrase or two. The Sermon on the Mount, in its primary application, gives neither the privilege, that's the promises, nor the duty, that's the obligations of the church. The promises of the Sermon on the Mount and the obligations of living a certain way are not given to the church in the Sermon on the Mount. Next line, they are found in the epistles. Now, most dispensationalists wouldn't hold to that view. I mean, if you went to John MacArthur's Master's Seminary, you would be taught a kinder, gentler dispensationalism. That if I went there, I'd probably believe it hook, line, and sinker. So I'm not arguing against the dispensationalist view. But, you know, about three generations. I mean, this is an old Bible. This is the 1911 version. This is the right one. And the 1967 modified some things, but not those notes. And generations of believers came to their Bibles, and sadly, some of that group read our Bibles from the notes up. And we knew the notes weren't the Bible, but the notes got very authoritative, and they affected our interpretation of the text. Now, a lot of people got saved in those churches. We were very, very evangelistic. Well, what's wrong with that view? What's wrong with that view? I mean, I've already read passages here talking about rejoice and be glad when you're persecuted for my name's sake, because your reward's going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Well, if all that applies to the restored kingdom, there's not going to be any persecution for righteousness' sake going on, because everybody's going to be on the same side. I mean, just on the face of it, there's some of that. We can read a little further down about storing your treasures in heaven, not on earth, because on earth, rust gets in there and corrodes, and thieves get in there and steal. Well, that's not going to happen in that perfect kingdom when the Lord's on his throne. You see, there are a lot of problems with that issue, but very, very well-meaning people with that interpretation just kind of discounted the teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. And when they did, they missed out on just immense treasures applicable to Christian living. So when Martin Lloyd-Jones goes and preaches, you know, seemingly 100 years on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, well, why would we be studying that? It's a tragedy. The reason rust corrupts is because in a fallen world, everything's falling apart. In the millennial age, scriptures tell us, whatever the millennial age is, I hasten to add, a child will be 100 years old. I mean, it's just the contrary of the second law of thermodynamics. I mean, things are actually getting better and better all the time, not corrupting, falling away. So those are two misunderstandings. There's many variations in between, and they lead to misapplications, some absolutely deadly. I think the first is more serious, but they can both be very confusing. The Sermon on the Mount is not a prescription for any contemporary society, though many of the things it said would be really good for society. It's not a description of life as it will be in some coming millennium. Look with me back at chapter 5, verse 1. I want to call your attention to one word which I think will clear it up significantly. This is one of those cases where if we get off just a little bit right at the start and we go a couple of months, we'll be a long way where we need to be when we get finished. So we get it right here at the beginning. Verse 1 tells us, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he taught them. Now, he taught his followers. He taught his disciples. He taught those who, when they are fully taught, will be just like him, which is what real teachers do. And if the message is for his disciples, then that refutes the social gospel view that is for everybody in contemporary society. Whether they're Americans, whether they profess to be Christians, whether they're American Hindus or American Buddhists, or for that matter, Indian Buddhists and Hindus. It refutes that view. It certainly refutes any view that the Sermon on the Mount ought to be the principle of American foreign policy in the world. Now, you're going to have to think about how present and past administrations have applied that teaching, but you'll come up with it. Or what our military and defense policy ought to be in the world. Because the wrong application of the social gospel, the idea that we're going to make societies over our own image to make the world safe for democracy in some sense, are misapplications based on misunderstandings of the Sermon on the Mount. What we need to do now is define the kingdom that these disciples were being taught about. This is the gospel of the kingdom. Let me first define, tell you what it's not. Jesus Christ is not talking about an earthly kingdom. When Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" "Well, not the kind you're talking about. If I was, my people would fight for me." Now, it's not that kind of a king. It's really not a threat to Rome. In fact, it would be a really good thing for Rome, and ultimately Rome will come to the conclusion it is such a good thing, we want some of that and corrupt it. I mean, even the Soviet Union reached the point where they welcomed Christians and the spread of Christianity because it solved their outlook. It went a long way to correcting some significant problems they had societally, particularly with alcoholism. They didn't become Christian. But they welcomed the Christian influence because it helped with societal problems. Now, it's not an earthly kingdom. And the kingdom Jesus Christ is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount is not heaven. Now, that's kind of a default easy answer, where everything will be right. Well, everything will be right, but he's not talking about heaven. And here, I guess I need to go back to my Scofield Reference Bible. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are not different. The kingdom of heaven is not a present, is not an earthly kingdom, is not heaven, and is not something different. It's not something different from the kingdom of God. Well, who would think it was? Well, Dr. Scofield did. In fact, on page 1003 of the Scofield Reference Bible, there is an extensive note on the kingdom of God and the fact it's distinguished from the kingdom of heaven in five significant ways. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read it, but I mean, it's a significant note. In all five ways, Scripture's laid out why it's different. And if you're reading Matthew, who continually refers again and again to the kingdom of heaven, but you turn over to Mark and Luke, and they continually refer to the kingdom of God. And you believe they are distinct in five different ways. And you're keeping all that in your mind. You're reading Matthew about the kingdom of heaven. Then you're reading almost the same instance happening in Mark and Luke. And it's the kingdom of God. It's very easy to get very confused and kind of cross-pollinate the errors. And all kinds of interesting applications come out of that. I want to solve that issue. I don't want to dispute. I'm not arguing with Dr. Scofield. He's done great good. But there's a better answer. The better answer is found in Matthew 19, and I would encourage you to turn there. A very, very familiar passage. We keep coming back to it. There's no way to avoid it. In Matthew 19, in verse 18... a man came to Jesus, and he said, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now, if you mark your Bible, I would encourage you to underline the words "eternal life." Matthew 19:16. The man came. This is the story of the rich young ruler you'll have recognized. "Teacher, what good deed, what good work must I do so I'll know that I have eternal life?" So Jesus responds, "Well, why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one who's good." So, in meaning it's only God, but you're coming to me asking me, so maybe there's a tacit understanding I am God in your question. "So if you would enter life, keep the commandments." What he's saying here is keep the moral law. Keep the law of Moses, which, of course, we know from that he's already said it's going to really have to be an internal keeping. But he says, okay, keep the moral law. This fellow says, well, which ones? And Jesus gives him some very good interpersonal commands to keep. You should not murder, you shouldn't commit adultery, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't bear false witness, you ought to honor your mother and your father, and you should love your neighbors yourself. And the young man says, all these I've kept. What do I lack? What am I missing here? Now, what Jesus didn't ask him about, of course, was covetousness. What about the command not to covet? Everything else he's done very, very carefully and conscientiously. So then Jesus says, if you would be perfect, just go and sell what you possess and give it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. You know, that sounds a lot like the social gospel. And believe me, if you've misunderstood the social gospel and seen that in the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to go right here and say, see, Jesus says, do this. And many people have. But when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful. Well, why did he go away so sorry? Well, because he had great possessions. Now, if you were asked, this is usually the place that I get in trouble with this, if you were asked to sell, if you were convinced the Lord, wouldn't you sell everything you've got and give it away? Would you do it? See, that really is the question, because if you wouldn't, you're not his. Because when we hear the gospel call with hearing ears, we either open our hand and give it all up, or we hold back what we think we can't let go of. And if you're holding anything back, you haven't given it all up. Well, when the young man went away, Jesus didn't run after him and change the message and make it more palatable. Parallel passages will tell me Jesus loved this man, cared about him. But what Jesus did do is he turned now not to the vast multitude, but to his disciples, this inner group that he's got, that he's really instructing and preparing for the ministry to carry on after he's gone into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. He turns to his disciples and he said to them, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And there's that word. And I would underline that too, kingdom of heaven, right there in verse 23. And then to emphasize it, he says in verse 24, again I tell you, and remember when Jesus says, verily, verily, when he says something, if he says it once, it's true. If he says it twice, it's for emphasis. This is really important. Verily, verily, again I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter, except he doesn't say kingdom of heaven. He says kingdom of God. Now, when the disciples heard him say those two things, they were astonished. I mean, they were stunned. And they asked the logical question, who in the world can be saved then? And I would underline the word saved. Because he wanted eternal life. He could have had the kingdom of heaven, which was the kingdom of God, which would have meant he was saved. Those are synonyms. Those are synonyms. Eternal life, everlasting life, saved, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Those are synonyms. To be a part of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is to be saved and to have eternal life. It's to be part of a spiritual kingdom. Yes, one day it will have a physical manifestation, and part of that manifestation will be earthly. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. That is yet future. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit that earth. We will get to that. But now, It is a spiritual kingdom over which he, our Lord and Savior, sitting at the right hand of the Father, reigns. And as Psalm 110 told us this morning, and Brother Mike read to us, he will rule in the midst of his enemies, and his people will be willingly submissive to his leadership as he reigns in the midst of his enemies. That would require a total change of heart, a change of character, a change of nature, a change of everything. Now, being a good person isn't enough. You have to be born again. You have to be born from above. His disciples, of course, would say, well, how can anybody possibly make it? And Jesus' answer is, you know, with men, it is impossible. I mean, that's kind of the point. With men, it is impossible. But with God, nothing's impossible. Absolutely nothing is impossible. We're kind of in a situation where we could perhaps imagine a world as we would like it to be. Of the 100 most performed songs, performed of the 20th century, the number 30 song was by John Lennon. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It's not hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer. But I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Now that's the social gospel. I don't think he necessarily knew it, but that's what that is. And when you see the multiracial multitude on the hilltop singing, I'd like to build the world a home and furnish it with love, grow apple trees and honeybees and snow-white turtle doves, I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony, I'd like to hold it in my arms and keep it company. I'd like to see the world for once all standing hand in hand and hear them echo through the hills for peace throughout the land. Probably the most famous Coca-Cola commercial ever. That's the social gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is not the social gospel. It is the gospel that is offered to those who come to Jesus Christ by his sovereign call, who recognize his gracious hand offering eternal life, not on the basis of any good thing they've ever done or ever will do, but upon the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. People that accept that call, and of their own free will, they all do once they're regenerated, enter into relationship with a living and reigning Christ, which enables them willingly to live in the midst of his enemies in a way that's distinctly different from the society all around them. They shine like lights in the darkness, in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. The Sermon on the Mount is a call to recognize Christ's kingship over every area of our life, and to live in accordance with his kingship in obedient submission to him. And we'll be learning about that for weeks to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gift of this text. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to gather and to study it. We pray, Lord, that you will use it to not only undergird the foundation of our faith, but build us up. We recognize the day, we understand the times in which we live. We tremble for what may be on the horizon for our country and our society. And yet, Lord, if the foundations are destroyed, we have a sure high tower. We have a place of security. Under the shadow of your wings, we will make our refuge until all of these calamities are past. We have a place of security in Christ, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. We ask, Lord, for a special measure of confidence in your word as we go forward, that you would use us for the extension of your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.